Amen. Well, that was pretty epic, wasn't it? It's almost like, did that just happen? You know? So quiet, and then what a blessing. You know, I really appreciate songwriters, you know, people who put these songs together, and they come from their experiences. You know, let's talk about these great hymns of the faith, like the old ones that came out of trouble and trial. But like, it's the same now. You know, people experience God through difficult times, and they're inspired as artists to write it down. And then we sing it, and it connects with us. Isn't that powerful? Wonderful. So I am going to now dismiss the middle school kids because you have a group gathering now. Is there any middle school kids here? Nobody. They're all still in their beds or eating bacon pancakes or something like that. Second service, what do I know? I just work here. You know, I just try and avoid kids as much as possible. I've been through 18 years. No, it's awesome. Really appreciate the kids. So second service, if any middle school kids are here, it's then that'll happen, okay? So maybe you remind me between the services. But, you know, we are going to pray first because it's one of our greatest and deepest needs is for prayer, not just for us, but for our world. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that we're not orphans, we're not left to our own devices alone. But in this world, we have one that in a mysterious and incredible way just superintends and guides and is with us. And you were fully made known in Jesus, and he is our hope, God in flesh, who came and dwelt among us and suffered. He suffered as we suffer and is able to sympathize with us and know what we go through. So we ask you, Lord, that you would be with those who grieve this morning, those who are struggling with physical or spiritual or emotional, mental issues and problems and struggles. Be with them. Be with this world, where disasters strike and it seems like there's enough food to go around, but we don't seem to have figured out how to distribute it yet. Little kids are dying even as we speak of starvation and preventable diseases. Lord, we pray for your people who are skilled in the areas of medicine and aid would be strengthened in their mission to come to the help of those in your name. Lord, we pray for this country. We pray for the division that is clear and evident, almost seems like it's never been this bad. I'm sure it has been at times, and we just forget. But Lord, may your church be a place where people of different opinions can gather around that which is not opinion, which is that there's a God who loves us, and he's made himself known in Jesus Christ, and that he is both for and against us in the evil that we perpetrate in the world, and for us in our lostness, our brokenness, our sorrow, our failure. And you give us strength, Lord. And we pray for the churches around this neighborhood and around the country, but particularly in San Dimas and the surrounding areas, our communities that are gathering this morning, and they too are seeking you, and they want to make a difference in their communities. We pray for them. We pray for CCV down the road and the other churches around where people are gathering, and they have a certain sense that there's hope to be found in you for the things they'd love to see in themselves and in this world, Lord. So we pray for strength. We pray for the preachers who preach and the teachers who teach and the musicians who lead and sing, and for the congregations of people who ponder and reflect and listen and then go. We pray for strength for them in your Holy Spirit. We are not in competition with them, Lord. We are their brothers and sisters, and Lord, we pray for strength and power for them and growth, that new people would come to know you. We, your people, pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. So, yeah, good morning, everyone. We are in Acts, and we are moving briskly along. Quite a big chunk this morning. We're in chapter 2. And the way we are picturing this is really about the concept of story, that this is part of the bigger story of God's story, of his engagement with human beings and his creation that he made that he loves. And then it's through the lens of this early group of Christians, so their story as they face the challenges of their day, which then we're looking to see what we can reflect and we can understand about our story, about our daily life as we seek to be difference makers in this world, to live a different kind of a life, to bring what we think is possible, because you know we see the world as it is, and we have a sense, as many of the songs that we sing, even in the secular world, say that there's got to be something better and a different way. That's what we want to do. So we have these three kind of lenses, like God's story, the early Christian story, and our story. And you know, I kind of find it helpful to make diagrams. Like whenever Emma's trying to teach me something and they're saying things, I start like making sketches and arrows and lines. It helps me to kind of figure things out. So I did a little homework project this week because I was thinking, like, how does God's story and our story and the church's story? So I just made a simple diagram, you know, and these things always have a breaking point where you try and stretch it too far, right? And you go, well, that doesn't make sense anymore. So you can't really see this. So I did a little quick video of what it is. So it's got God's story overlaid with the early church story with these little clear acetates. And then our story. Does that kind of make sense? And so we have a picture as well to show you. I'm really proud of this, by the way. My technical skills don't extend very far. And it just all came together. I was like, that's a really beautiful thing. It should be in a glass case somewhere. It might open maybe on that wall next week. My little project that I made. But yeah, God's big story, and you see it's kind of porous, you know, and it's just trying to sense that it's just eternal. It's everywhere, it's all places, all times, and it's golden, you know, it's beautiful. And then the early church's story is there, and our story. They're side by side. They're both within God's story, and there's an overlap between the two. And that's kind of how I see this. And these stories, I think one of the greatest strengths of stories, storytelling, whether it's any kind of thing, a song or a film or a book, is it gives the ability to see yourself in the story, in the development of the characters, that you recognize yourself. So if they have some kind of flaw, it might show you that something about yourself is also similarly flawed, or they celebrate some kind of victory and it connects with something that you've celebrated in your life, and it adds, reminds you of that situation, that moment, and it gives you joy. Or just the whole concept. The best stories, they're true. You know, sometimes films can be extremely untrue. They present a world not as it actually is, but maybe in this kind of like, dare I say Hallmark, it's almost Christmas. I know you guys are really fans of Hallmark movies. I just don't dare watch it because I know I'll get hooked, right? And so, but you know, some of them just, they don't have much of a ring of truth about them. Good stories have, you know, the difficulties of life. And you see yourself in that life is complex. And they cause you to reflect and maybe gain some insight. So I think the best stories, they form these deep bonds of human recognition. You know, sometimes so much so that we actually physically engage with it when you're watching it. Have you ever watched someone when they're watching a pretty dramatic TV show or something, or even reading a book, and you see their face? Don't watch the screen. Next time you're watching something that's pretty intense with someone, just watch them. Don't watch the screen, because they're like, kind of like, you know, it's like physical responses. The more they're drawn into the story, the more they do. In fact, one time I was at my cousin's house when I was young, and I just like leapt out of my chair at one point. They're all completely startled by, you know, Quiet Grand, just went kind of crazy. You know, it was some like my first little action film, and I was like, it was almost too much for me. You know, what's going to happen? Are all the heroes going to die? I don't know. But it's that kind of sense. And then, you know, they can lead us also to strong emotion, crying at a movie. Or just celebrating, you know, punching the air with victory, like when your team wins. Movies can do that to us too. Stories can do that to us. You know, I cry very easily at films. I'm a bit of a crier. In fact, advertisements with puppies and kittens also like get me every time. Like my family, it's so funny. They'll be every time we go to the movie theater, it's in the dark, right? But this part comes on, and my kids would always look at me like, because they just know, and I'm just like. And it was always a source of amusement that Dad would cry so easily. You know, there's a movie actually called The Elephant Man. Have you guys seen this? It's with Sir Anthony Hopkins. It's a David Lynch film. This film, like, even talking about this, I was talking to Ron about, I was going to share about this, and even then it makes me want to cry, because the whole story about it is this man who's been in a circus freak show being so harshly treated because, and in the story, his mother was trampled by an elephant when she was pregnant, and he has this horrible deformity. It's just really bad. Wears a bag on his head. Finally, he gets out of that place, and he ends up going to a hospital in London where this St. Anthony Hopkins, the actor, and he's a surgeon, and he wants to kind of study him. And it's so now he's become from a circus sideshow to a scientific sideshow to say, look at this terrible deformity. But then he's wondering if he's actually kind of sentient, if he can understand things. So he uses Psalm 23 and starts reading it to this person. And at one point he walks out of the room, and the elephant man continues to recite it, and he hears it through the door, and he's like, he knows this psalm. And it turns out that his mother, when he was first a baby, would read this psalm to him. So he goes through this whole thing where he actually is given a room in the hospital. All the rich and famous people of London come and visit him, and they all treat him like he's just a normal human being. And he is so happy. It couldn't be happier. At the very end, he's always been told you can never lie down normally because you will suffocate because of the deformity. At the very end, this music swells up. It's Samuel Barber, Adagio. It's the music that was played when Kennedy's funeral. It gets me every time, that too, right? So they put the music in there, right? And then he actually has a picture of his mother next to his bed. He puts all the little gifts that he's got by these lovely people, and then he lies down, and he slowly passes away. And it's just like, because he's reached this peace. Every time I'm just like, yeah! So what films make you cry?
Feel the Dreams.
The River Runs Through It. What was that one?
Oliver.
Oh, The Notebook. I've never seen it. I refuse to watch that one. There's some films I'm just like, I'm not watching that because I just don't want to cry that much. I'm just not going to do it. So, powerful story. You see yourself in them. It leads you to strong emotion. The Shawshank Redemption is one that gives me another effect. There's definitely moments of crying in there, but at the end, you're just like, you just want to like go outside and scream for joy when this guy escapes this horrible prison. And this picture is just great. He's just in the rain. He's like, I'm free. Any movies like that for you? No, you just like weepy movies. You know, these films, I mean, there's so many moments where there's a well-crafted story. You're just there in the action, and you feel a sense of celebration and joy. And I think the best outcome for a good story is not just that you identify, but that it can actually change you. It can actually lead you to change the way you live your life. There's some movies and stories I've read that cause me to cherish every moment that I'm given. I walk out of the theater and I go like, I'm going to hug my kids tighter tonight. I'm going to care less about what others think about me. There's some films like that. They just give you a sense of freedom. Like, it doesn't matter what people think about me. I have potential. I could do this maybe. Or pay attention to the things that are important in life that are not things, right? Relationships, best stories. They can lead us to change. And scripture, the Bible, is really meant to be that. The stories in the Bible are meant to lead us to change, sometimes to tears. You know, I definitely, there's been times around Easter when the story of the crucifixion has been read, and I have felt really emotional. And there's been other times where I just have the sense of triumph. You know, when you're at a memorial service, they read the passage about the resurrection, that we have hope. And it's a sense of that joy, but also thinking like, well, in light of that, should I change, and how can I change? Will this change me? But here's a problem with these stories. Unlike many of the films that we watch now, that they are from a different time and a different culture, different place. We are separated by a lot of distance from these stories. So sometimes, as we read them, we don't notice a lot of things that those who the stories were originally part of their culture and their tradition. We miss them because we don't have the same presuppositions, the same beliefs, to the same extent that they did when they heard them. So to give an example, so we're going through all these Bible stories, and sometimes I think we just kind of miss some of the stuff. I'm going to give an example with a Scottish story. Are you ready? So if you're not from Scotland, this probably will not make much sense to you. I just want to illustrate this. This is a different culture, different time, different place, etc. And I'm going to read a story that makes perfect sense to me. But might not to you. The other day, around the time of gloaming, a time that's always been particularly fruitful for me, I had a bit of a Robert Bruce moment, if you know what I mean. Yeah? I realized that what had at the time seemed like my own dreadful 1746 could be more of a 1314 if I looked at it from a certain perspective. The proud errors in my life could perhaps be well met if I would only realize that I am no young pretender. In order to avoid going the way of Wishart, right? I don't need to play the Knox. You just say an amen. After all, there is something of Burns in us all, yet Jock Tamson still invites us to the Cayley. So, amen, brothers and sisters. This has been the word of the Lord. So do you understand what that means? You know, there's some problems here, right? Where you go like, I don't know what half these words mean. What are these, dates? Or are they like, what does that mean? Well, basically it means that what seemed like defeat could in fact be a success. Gloaming is just a time in the evening when it's twilight. Robert the Bruce was a guy who saw a spider apparently building a web and it kept getting destroyed and he kept building it again and he got this message, try again. And so he's like, I'm not going to give up. And he was going to fight the English. 1746 was when Culloden, when the English actually destroyed Scotland and shipped most of the remaining people off to Canada and America. Just horrible slaughter. 1314 was when we kicked their butts. At the Battle of Bannockburn. Scottish people know that one. And the proud Edwards. Edwards was the Bonnie Prince Charlie, okay? Proud Edward, that was the English king who came to fight us. Could be well met if I realized I'm no young pretender. Bonnie Prince Charlie was kind of a failure. He was the one who ended the Battle of Culloden and got beaten. I'm not that person. I don't have to be this aspiration to be something wonderful and then get beaten. In order to avoid going the way of Wishart, he was a Christian that got burned at the stake to a crisp. So being a victim, I don't need to play the Knox. John Knox, reformer, strong guy, made lots of enemies. I don't need to be like fighting for myself all the time. Because Burns, he's a poet and a womanizer and a drunkard. There's a bit of that in all of us. Poetry, I mean, not drunkards and womanizing. But yet Jock Tamson, which is a weird Scottish name for God, still invites us to the Cayley, which is the dance, the festival, the celebration. Does that make sense now, kind of? So, but hopefully that illustrates. I thought about trying to do an America one, but I don't know enough about America to do it. So we should try that sometime. In fact, you send me one. Write me a story that you think I will not understand because it's got too many American things in it. That'd be awesome. You know, this week's passage is very much like that, except from a different time and place. It's Israel. It's the early centuries of the church. And, you know, I think many people then would take for granted. I love that. Take for granted. Don't take me for granted. The points in here that make this story powerful, and we'll see there's a big powerful effect that happens. Sometimes you kind of read through it and go, what was the big fuss? Why did 3,000 people repent and come to Jesus saying, what on earth are we going to do? We're totally in trouble because it doesn't have the same power maybe for us because we don't understand some of the things that are happening in it. So I'm going to read through Acts 2, verses 22 to 43 and try and explain some of this. Because there's two things I want to talk about today. One is discontinuity. There is a discontinuity between their story and our story. Things that are not the same, that we don't understand, it doesn't fit, it doesn't work. But there's always continuity between God's story and their story, and God's story and our story. That is where it works. It's God's story to each of the stories, and there's commonality in those things that we need to figure out. But initially, there is discontinuity between our story and their story. So let's read together. Fellow Israelites, verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So it starts, fellow Israelites. There's kind of a discontinuity to say, fellow Israelites, you know, is that addressed to us? Yeah. Peter's addressing the people that are gathered who are his brothers and sisters in the faith, the Jewish faith. Jesus of Nazareth, he mentions, that's a place known to them. They know all about Nazareth. What is the attitude towards Nazareth? Who comes from there? What do they know? Where have they been there before? Have they taken travels to there? It's a ground place. It's on the earth in location. Jesus was a man accredited by miracles, wonders, and signs. No, you know, maybe today we don't think those things are real or possible, but those people believed very much that there was, their whole history was full of miracles, wonders, and signs. So they wouldn't question that. They'd be like, yep. Not only that, but he says, as you yourselves know, this happened not long ago among you. They're not going to argue. This story is powerful. Peter's standing up and saying, you guys have heard of this or even seen this happen. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men. Who are the wicked men? To those, that audience, it's the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. Those are the wicked men. So to the Romans, you took him and handed him to the Romans, and he was nailed to the cross. So we think of that, you know, the jewelry around your neck or, you know, the passion of the Christ. But to the Jewish people, just that whole concept was shameful. It was utterly despicable that anyone would be put in that position from their religion. In fact, in the Old Testament, it talks about anyone who's cursed who is hung on a tree. And that was the kind of level of that. It's like, almost like when he says that, there'd be this just revulsion. These dogs, these Gentiles, yeah, they did this to this person. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. So resurrection. Resurrection was a thing in their culture that they understood was something that was part of their tradition and part of their hope for a coming kingdom. So then, in fact, Orthodox Jews still believe in a literal prophecy that will come to fruition of resurrection. That is still their hope today. So it means something to them. You say the word resurrection to a Jewish person, it means something different to what maybe it means to us. We think of what's the movie? Is it the Terminator resurrection? I don't know. You know, we have all these associations that we have that are very, very different. Makes it difficult to understand the story when we're thinking, what does that mean for them? And then he talks about David. David, who's David? David said about him, this person, this one, this Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me. He's quoting from a psalm now. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, David said. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have filled me with joy in your presence. The realm of the dead, that was just a thing they knew. It wasn't like the concept we have, heaven and hell kinds of things. For the Jews, it was just this place where you go, it was dark, and you didn't really know what was going to happen there. It was just you were gone. You were under the ground, and you were in this realm where of darkness. And it was almost like they believed every person would go to this place. You know, these kind of ideas about the end times and what happened when you die were kind of developing through their tradition. So let's continue. Fellow Israelites, he continues. Fellow Israelites, is that you guys? Maybe some of you. I can tell you confidently the patriarch David died. What was a patriarch? It was someone in their past that was significant in their story. A father of the fathers of them. David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And there it is. Let's go over here and let's go and see it. David is definitely dead. Okay, no argument. But he was a prophet. David was a prophet. Yeah, they knew that. He was not only a father of their tradition, but he was also a prophet, one who understood, who was close with God and who would speak prophecy. And knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And this stuff, do you understand? This is kind of would seem obvious to the people listening. But even now, with all this time, scholars sit there and work out and they argue. You can look at six commentaries, and they'll all disagree with each other sometimes, right? Be like, well, actually, I think this is referring to the blah, 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 right? This is an issue. But obviously, there's something in the Old Testament. It does refer to a line of David, and there would be a king who would come from the line of David, and they understood this hope. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. So now he's taking this psalm from the prophet, this person that is revered, and he's saying, this was talking about Jesus, this person who you've seen and heard about, that's doing these miracles and wonders, and God is showing you through these that he is significant. David talked about him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We're witnesses. We saw it. Stand before you and we declare to you. You know, in the Old Testament, rules about witnesses, that there must be these witnesses is still how, from the American law, the necessity for witnesses in the Western world comes from this place. This was integral to their understanding of a reliable story, that there be witnesses. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. There's his grave. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Enemies, that ears prick up. Remember that promise that God would put the enemies under us and we would be victorious and the Messiah would be the one that would bring this in, this connection for them. And therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, lost my place at the most important part. Oh, why did I always do that? Toastmasters, I have to go back again. Yeah, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, those are big words, big words. So here's the discontinuity. And even me trying to explain that, there's so much that we just don't get that they apparently got that day. Why? Well, first of all, as we said, the one communicating to them, discontinuity. He is one of them. He is a reliable. He's someone who understands, who's one of their group. You know how sometimes you speak to someone and you realize you've got stuff in common? It just brings such a bond. If someone shares something with you, you're more likely to believe them if you have a lot in common with them. And he is one of them. Face to face, they're witnesses. And as I said, that was such an important thing for them to know, that witnesses had testified to this thing. We are not fellow Israelites, are we? There's a discontinuity. We are not fellow Israelites. We're missing out on so much of the understanding that they had. The Old Testament scriptures, the power of that, you know, we kind of see this, it's all one thing. That for the Jewish people, this, the text that they had of the Old Testament, the Torah, was sacred. It was actually the presence of God among the people, because when the temple was not able to be visited, they would have synagogues and people would go and they would open the scroll. The presence of God was there in this reading of the word. It was so precious to them. And we don't really have that same sense. How about, it's kind of like if you use the Constitution or the Bill of Rights to talk to a patriot, it's almost approaching that level of, right, I'm going to listen to you. You're talking about this most enshrined sacred document, right? For these people, it was the Old Testament. David, what about David? David says this. Like, who do you put particular stock in as someone who is a worthy voice to say something? He's saying, David, this person that all of you, to a person, revere, he is one of the greatest people of our entire world. And he said these things, and look how it has come to pass. David, the prophet, the patriarch. That is powerful in their lives, isn't it? It's not in us. David, who's David to you? King David? It's that guy who got a slingshot and went whoop, 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 and flung it at this big giant and he fell down. That's a Sunday school David, right? I think most of us still have a Sunday school David, probably. You know, he's this guy from the Bible. Or we think, and in prophecy, we think of Nostradamus, don't we? You know, what's prophecy? It's like, you know, some like magic spell to say what's going to happen in the future. But for them, there was a whole concept of prophecy that was powerful. And apparently, no prophet had spoken for 400 years. There had been no prophet in action there. And then the hope of Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah, people. What does that mean to you? What it meant to them is for a people who had been under the boot of nation after nation after nation after nation, they still maintain this hope that one day a king would come and finally free them, as it happened in Egypt with the exodus from slavery in Egypt, that one day he would come and he would conquer. And once again, they would reign, they would rule. Such a deep hope. And this is what he says to them, that this Messiah has come. We don't have that same hope in our culture of a person, or do we? We're going to talk about that in a minute. What about continuity? And this is God's story and our story. It's also God's story, their story, and our story. It's the bit in the middle where all these things join. And it's in the first two verses, these verses here which show us the continuity. This is where it does match. God's story and our story. It's the same as God's story and their story. The first one is save yourself from this corrupt generation. For them, that was a very resonant thing. Back in the Old Testament, that was a commonly said thing, this corrupt generation. Like, you are living amongst a people who are straying from God, who are living in unrighteousness. And the people of the first century Jerusalem knew they had deep problems. They knew that they were in a corrupt generation. Because especially the poor, you know, some of the higher-ups, they thought they were in a wonderful generation because they were doing quite well, thank you very much. But most of the people in Israel believed that they were in a terrible place. They were under Roman rule and under also the burden of their religious leaders who were just simply making payroll out of their lives. So what about us? Is there a continuity here? Like, what do you see when you look around you in this world? We talked about the struggles in Acts, one of the first ones being a struggle against a dominant culture which seeks to diminish what God wants to do in us and through us, for allowing us to fully live into a righteous kind of a life where we really love our neighbor and we love God. You know, just this country this week, it makes me sick to my stomach. I actually watched the final, you know, confirmation vote for Judge Kavanaugh in the thing, and on the right-hand side on YouTube was scrolling through comments by people. I had to slow it down. They were coming so fast. And there was just constant, like, these people should die from any side. Just like, I couldn't believe how many, thousands and thousands of these comments. And it just made me despair of how broken our society is. And, you know, you say that on a bulletin board and you think you're being anonymous, but it comes out your heart, doesn't it? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It is so broken. Who's the Messiah to come for us? Because we hope for one, don't we? We do. Who's going to be the Messiah? Donald Trump? Bernie Sanders? Hillary Clinton? Whoever? I don't know. Like, do you hope a Messiah will come and do something? Is it you? Are you the Messiah? Are you going to fix it? I mean, if we're opening our eyes, most of us don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. You know, I had a friend one time who peered too long and too deeply into the broken suffering of the world, and it almost broke her. Because she thought, how can I enjoy my life when this is happening next door to me? How can I spend money on this when, because of lack, this is happening? Infants dying in their mother's arms for want of food. And we take it for granted. Who is going to save us? It's a mess. And I think sometimes we think, you know, because of our technology and our science and our, you know, comfort, whatever the thing is, that we're different somehow from them. We're just as stuck. We're just as selfish. We're just as empire building me, me, me as they were. Who will save us? Are we also not guilty? I had a punk rock t-shirt one time. It's my favorite t-shirt ever. And a friend of mine made it and he just said, no one is innocent. Like, no one is innocent. And I wore that because I found too often, even in that world, that there was finger pointing at who's to blame. And I wore that with pride, saying, no one is innocent. I'm not innocent. I have blood on my hands. So if we're paying attention, we see we are part of a corrupt and broken generation. This world is a mess. And you can look away and just get on with enjoying your life if you can. Or you can look too deeply and you'll find yourself being broken. But what about the longing that we have? I think we all have that things could be different. That we want it to be different, but we just don't know how to do it. It's too big. The problems are too deep. How can I fix it when my neighbor, I can't even make peace with my neighbor who moved their fence 2 inches. Remember I said that thing about, you know, the bumper sticker, my favorite bumper stickers ever that says, forget about world peace, visualize using your turn signal. Right? I love that. That's a dilemma, isn't it? You know, there's a longing that I believe is in every one of us for a different kind of a way. You know, and I think the people who like the Elephant Man, you know, Psalm 23 was that thing that was his place of like hope. Like, Lord is my shepherd. Deformed as I am, broken as I am, rejected as I am, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, here's a point of continuity. Peter quotes the Psalms, and where do so many people go when they face trouble? If they're going to go into the Bible, they go to the Psalms because they really resonate with a hopefulness, but is also honest about how broken the world is. It's beautiful. It's so human. And Peter quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And this is a continuity because he's reading to the people saying, David said this. In the midst of your trouble, listen to what David said. And he said, because God is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope. You have shown me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. There's something there. That's continuity. The word of God says that there's such a thing as joy despite our circumstances in the midst of a corrupt and broken generation and a broken world. And we long for it. We long for it. Every person longs for it. There's no one on earth. That's the confidence in sharing Jesus with people. There's no one on earth who, beyond a surface level, really, to some degree, wherever depth that goes, doesn't have this conflict within them, that they see this brokenness and they have a hope and longing for something better. So then verse 39 comes along. This is also continuity. Peter says, the promises for you and your children, okay? That's just them. That's discontinuity. The promises for you. You gathered here right now in front of me in Jerusalem, you and your children. But for all who are far off, all who are far off, all is all. It's not bound by time or space, place. All who are far off, all of whom the Lord our God will call. God's voice just calls out through the centuries, through history, through time, through every place. There's no barrier to it, and he is calling. He is calling, and there's a promise. Promises for us. You know, these people at the time, the Jews, they thought the promise was just for us. So he says this, the promise is for you and your children. Yes, it is, but it's for all those who are far off. And they didn't know that yet. They're still thinking, like, this is for us. Okay, great, this is good news. We're going to find it in Acts. It actually starts coming to the Gentiles. The wicked men with whom you crucified the Messiah, the gospel's for them too, and for us. So here's the thing, it's a promise. The promise is for us. Okay, if the promise is for us, then surely also the necessity for the things that cause the promise to be made are also to do with us. Yeah? If the promise is for us, then the reason why the promise needed to be made was also for us. And that's because of this brokenness in the human world and our separation from God and one another that causes so much trouble, so much pain and suffering. God promised to fix it. God promised that he would not leave us alone, not leave us lost, not leave us broken, damaging one another, but he would intervene in history and fix it. And he did, because not only if the promise is for us, the reason for the promise being made must be ours, but also the means by which the promise was kept is also for us. This is the continuity. The promise was made for you and for me. It needed to be made for you and me because we are the same as them. We stray, we wander, we harm one another and ourselves. It's called sin. We call it the old-fashioned word, right? Sin. You know, but basically it means anything that falls short of God's intention for humankind in relationship with him and one another. And I want that. I want to see a beautiful community of relationship with God and with one another that people just go like, how are they so kind to each other in compassion? Next week, we're going to find out a little about what that looked like. So if the promise is for us, the reason for the promise being made is for us, and the means of keeping it is for us, then Jesus, God's rescue, crucified and raised to life, resurrection, power, Holy Spirit is also for us. This is the way, the truth, and the life that human beings have been offered. So what's their reaction? Their reaction, it says, that they were cut to the heart and they felt grief because they understood what he was saying, that a Messiah had come and you join with your enemies and together You murdered him. And the ones who made that connection to David, to the prophecy, to the longing in their hearts, to the recognition that their world was messed up, made a connection and it broke their hearts. And they had nothing left to do. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? The heart, the word heart in that culture too is special. It means the place where God bears witness to himself. It was not just a beating organ and not just a thing that you put on Valentine's cards. It was the place in you that spiritually connected with the God that you already believed in. God was already taken for granted in this culture, and it still is today. We're incurably religious, despite what the new atheists may say. We cannot shake our God-word orientation. And we'll worship something. Bob Dylan said, right? You got to worship someone. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord. So they felt this thing in their hearts. The Holy Spirit moved in their hearts. 3,000 people that day, their hearts were broken. And they said, brothers, what must we do? What about us? I mean, if our eyes are open and we're seeing it, this is a promise for us. And I don't know if you want to keep trying to fix things your own way. I gave up long ago, and every day I keep trying again. And every day I hit the same brick wall that says, Grant, you are a frail human being and you can't really fix this. And so every day I try to offer myself to the one who in me, with others, can start to make a new form of living here by life power. So what happens now? We've got the God story, their story, our story. And the places of disconnection, the places of connection are there. And what happens is a new story. And this part just applies so well to both of us. If we see our need, we see the need of our world, and we see the call to us individually, collectively, to answer that call, and is placed before us the ability to do it, what does Peter say to them? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. So fess up to your complicity in the mess. Say, yeah, God, you are right. I can't fix this and I'm part of it. And it breaks my heart. Because I know that I contribute to real suffering in the world. And I cannot escape it. By the clothes I wear, the shoes, the food I eat, the way I drive, the way I treat my family. And I'm sick and tired of it, and I want to be changed. I want to be a new person. Repent. It just simply means to change your mind and change your direction. Be baptized is just a way of saying, okay, I now align with this community. Next week, we're having baptisms. And basically, it's people coming up here and saying, I'm not doing the old things anymore. I want to align myself with a new way of living. And this is my identification with that. And I'm, as you go up dunked under the water, I am dead to my old way of living and I am born again and open to a new way of life as I take my first breath. Freedom. I didn't say that properly, I know. Sorry. And he says, for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, you can be forgiven for your part that you play in this brokenness, this unrighteousness. Be forgiven. Because Jesus took it on himself, because he loves you. God himself took your place. God said, I love you so much that I will shoulder all of the burden, not just then, but ongoing, forever, for all. The promise is for you. Yeah, we've said that. So there's a new story being written, and it starts here in Acts, a new story. This last little part is awesome. It says, 3,000 people come to this new story. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Just quickly, I'll go through what these were. First of all, a new devotion. They had a new devotion. And a positive, hopeful devotion. They felt, this is going to change things. If I devote myself to this, this is actually the direction that I can go that is unlike any other direction before. But not only that, but has continuity with what I've been trying to do. As a Jewish people, they had these promises. Okay, I've caught the scent of this. I'm going to follow a new devotion. So they devoted themselves. And then the apostles teaching a new source of wisdom. They could see their old scriptures in a new light, that the Messiah had come, as a new chapter being written, a new source of wisdom. But where do you get your wisdom from? The Barnes & Noble self-help section is typically where I, or Google, man, right? Google, because everything on the internet's true, right? New source of wisdom, new community. And this is going to happen. Barriers are being removed. But diversity was kept intact. So they remained different, but they had a new allegiance together to Jesus, a new community. I love this one. It says breaking bread together. I think it's a new significance in simple things. That's beautiful to me. Like the simplest little things are suddenly filled with a sacred element of the presence of God and the love for your brother and your sister. Like you can just take a meal together, you break some bread together. And so many of these things, the taste has gone from our experience of life, and God gives us it back and says, enjoy these things. You no longer, like my friend, have to go, I can't enjoy this because of this suffering. You say, I'm doing all that I can now. And not just by my own strength, but I'm aligning myself with God's purposes in the world. Therefore, I will enjoy what he has given me in the simple things of life. New horizons, prayer, you know. Sometimes we feel so limited to this physical world that this is all we can do. And suddenly it says, ask your Father who is in all and above all, can do all. You do not receive because you do not ask. Be bold. New horizons beyond which you can go with God into something new. To dream big dreams and a new power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that came to them, and this was the power. It's like dynamo. The word comes from like that we get dynamite from. Bang! Something explosive was happening in their world through these people. A new power. Like I sometimes feel like I'm the Duracell bunny that put the wrong batteries in, you know? But God gives us a power to get up in the morning again and say, wow, the horizons are vast and broad here. Anything can happen, God. Surprise me. Show me your power. This is what they received in this new work, new way, you know? So we, a new song, we want to press into this kind of new community. Does this sound like typical Christianity to you? Because I don't think it does. It's kind of been dawning on me. Because so many times I have this mantra of like, if you will receive Jesus today, you'll be forgiven for your sins and go to heaven when you die. Like, and I lived a long time and like that was kind of the thing, right? And it always thought to me, like, what about between now and then? Is there something else I'm meant to be doing between, you know, this and then dying? You know, and it's like this whole concept, the kingdom of God, to say that you're being invited into a new way of being human in your community. And there is a power that will change you if you will let God take your life. Or we can continue, you know, shoveling away at the old ways to try and fix things, which obviously is broken, I think. So we want to get involved with one another in this kind of community. There's a men's retreat coming up. Just go. Just sign up. I'm going. Yeah? And if you're a guy, go to the men's retreat. You may be surprised by what you learn and what you experience as you get to know one another. Small groups, you know, Josh mentioned small groups. Go online today or out there at the Connection Center and sign up for one. It's an 8-week risk. You might be with people that you can't stand for 8 weeks, but then you get the opportunity to join a different one. Just being honest, okay? People have graciously said, we got 7 different people who've said, I'll host it in my house. I'll provide some coffee and tea, and I won't open my house up every single week for 8 weeks and then have a break and then 8 weeks again. These people have stepped up. I love that, right? They said, I want to do this. Yeah, I see a new form of living, and I want to be part of it. I'm going to open my house up, even though it's messy, whatever, it's not perfect, come into my house. There's people who have signed up to facilitate. It's just basically going through some sermon questions to kind of explore some of these ideas more deeply. So it just needs people to sign up now. There's like a limit of 10 per one. There's 70 people. Can we fill 70 people in small groups? I'm going to pray now for us. Peter stood up there, you know, he did his best, right? And that's all I'm doing. But there's something beyond just human words that is alive in this world, and it's the Holy Spirit. And he knows you. I don't know you all very well. But he knows you perfectly, and he knows your struggles, and he knows, by golly, he knows you've tried to fix yourself, and you've tried to fix the issues in your life and those around you. And he knows what to what degree you're sick and tired of it. It's like before someone gets a knee operation, knee replacement, they've got to be like practically on the floor. No, especially guys, they're like, I'm fine. But once it gets too painful, they will go and get it done. And I think that's the same way. Once you're sick and tired enough of the status quo, you'll be ready to go and there's a door open and the Holy Spirit will lead you. So I'm going to pray for us this morning. The worship team is going to come up and we're going to have communion this morning. And if you have decided to take that step to follow Jesus, you're tired of the old ways, this is your goal, I'd invite you to take it. We'll just invite you to come up and take a piece of bread and a cup during the first part of the song and just hold them. We're going to take them together in a minute. If you're still undecided, that is perfectly okay. You belong here. And you can journey through your questions and your thoughts and your doubts. And that's great. But feel free just to stay in your seat if you've not made that decision. Because Jesus invited those who would follow him to do this. But if you this morning are thinking about this and you think, I need to take a step, then I would invite you to come up with a simple prayer saying, Jesus, I don't know all about this yet, but I sense there's something here for me and I want to start this. So come up and take a piece of bread and a little cup and then go sit down and we'll take it together. And let's pray. Here we are. You know us through and through, in and out, every part. And it's simply just there's a call to each one of us. It says, come. You have no idea where I'll take you. And Lord, set our feet on the start of that journey or further along than we already are if we've really been beginning that. And as we come to the table, we pray that you would fill our hearts with a deep joy to know your purposes and that intimate invitation by name that you extend to each one of us.